We're actually going to start out in the book of John, and I hope you have at least 10 digits, because we're going to be everywhere tonight. I can't tell you just yet, but we'll be everywhere, so get ready to turn some pages. So we've been studying through the last couple months now, I guess it's been. Two months or so. We began studying in the book of Colossians, and we're going verse by verse. And tonight we're going to be focusing on verse 10, Colossians 1:10. But to springboard into this, we want to start out in the book of John, chapter 15. Book of John, chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Herein is my Father glorified, and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the chance to be in your house tonight, to be able to open your word up and dig in and go down deep and stay down long, Lord. We just pray for this message as we study through the book of Colossians. See the truth that is therein and the truth of your word throughout the entire scripture, Lord. That you would help us and edify us and give us ears to hear and wisdom as well. I ask you to fill me with your spirit and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started this second lesson through. We've started on verse 9. We're moving into verse 10. We'll probably exit it at the very beginning of next lesson. So this one got a little long. So I'll have a little bit more on verse 10 next week. But we want to know what God's will is, and that's what this passage is. These passages here, verses 9 through 14, I believe it is. We want to know His will thoroughly. We see that in verse 9. The Colossians were to be filled or permeated or controlled by the knowledge of God's will. And this was to be, and also experientially, so not just a head knowledge, but also a heart knowledge and an outworking of that love toward us. Getting a new perspective, walking worthy and bearing fruit. Sub-bullet 3 is what we're going to be talking about for the first part of tonight. So bearing fruit, Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when the scriptures get into our minds and hearts, our actions take on eternal significance. If we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, we become fruitful in every good work. And the example here, I think Oregon is a great place for this example. It applies here very specifically. But from Maine to California, Minnesota to Florida, and New Brunswick to British Columbia, if you're familiar with Canada's geography, orchards fill summers and falls with delicious fruit. And around here, we got a lot of that. Not so much orchards, a lot of vines around here, and a lot of shrubs and bushes of berries and more berries and lots of more berries. It's really good. You go a little bit further north around the Mount Hood area and you have a lot of cherries and pears. You go a little bit further north across the Columbia into Washington, you get some of the best apples in the world come from there. And it's all right in this neck of the woods. So if a person living in America or Canada hasn't tasted an apple, orange, pear, peach, and cherry, they're pretty rare. So has everybody had at least one of those? Of course, right? So based on the number of believers in every region of North America, spiritual fruit ought to be just as plentiful too. It has already been taught in this church that fruit, spiritual fruit, is not new converts. Specifically. Well, that could be the outworking of the labor that you put there. That might be some of it, but that's not exclusively it. But rather, a more complete view is that spiritual fruit is the good works that are done through the believer. Chapter 1, verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So if we look at this verse here, it gives us an example. A lot of God's relation to us and the examples that are put forth are through husbandry, whether it be animal husbandry, shepherds and sheep, or whether it be through farming or raising different crops. And here we see the analogy of some husbandry work here. That the tree, so we can look here in this verse, and I actually think I have these verses now. This took quite a while to put all these verses in here and make the animation work too. I hope, does it work? It works, good. So we had Colossians 1:10, being fruitful unto every good work. Psalms 1:3, and he shall be like a tree. So the tree is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, is the example here. That's the what it's standing for. The rivers of water is analogous to the Spirit of God. The fruit brought forth in due season are good works done through the man. He will not wither because God's Spirit dwells in him. So he's tapped into that river, to that spiritual river, that is allowing him to grow and produce fruit. And that Spirit is working through him and working out through him to produce fruit, good works. Question number 10 in your books. If a Washington apple grower told you his apples were mouth-wateringly delicious, what would it take for you to believe him? So, Shalyn?
A taste.
A taste. You're not going to just necessarily take his word for it. But right, a taste. The verse that came to mind for me is... exactly, you got it right there, Psalm 34:8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see. If unbelievers seem reluctant to believe the gospel, perhaps they need to see its fruit in our lives. O taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8 invites. Paul prayed for the Colossian Christians to be filled or to be fruitful, verse 10. He wanted the Colossian church to function as a spiritual orchard offering salvation through Jesus Christ to all. So here's all this spiritual fruit that's coming out there. The blessings that God's bestowing on us, the good work that is going out, the world can see that as a passive testimony and want to know about the God we serve. So transition into the next topic here. I don't have the slide because it didn't really fit in here, but we're going to move to sub-bullet 4, which is increasing in knowledge. It's the last part of verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. So how can a person be fruitful toward God? What is fruit? Well, fruits are the symbol of good works done by the power of the Holy Spirit through a person with the purpose of giving glory and honor to God. These spiritual fruits are summarized in Galatians 5, well-known passage that we've gone through in our last series. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So I want to focus on a couple things that come out of this. So we have these fruits, we've already identified them as the good work that's being done, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice that Spirit is capitalized, so there's a significance to it. So who or what is the capital S, Spirit? So the Spirit in the Bible is also known as the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and Spirit of Truth. These are all synonymous terms throughout the Bible. In John, back in the book of John, John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you, Jesus speaking, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, another name for the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Skipping down to verse 13, howbeit when he, speaking of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So Holy Spirit is not an important personal force, but is in fact the third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. John 16:13 refers to the Spirit with the third person pronoun he, which declares his personhood. And it's, I underlined all those times there, you can count them all up, there's probably what, half a dozen direct references that he to the Holy Spirit's personhood. So we can see in Scripture that he is declared directly to be God in the next verse. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, but Peter said, Ananias, why has, and let me set the context up here, Ananias and Sapphira have come in and sold off a portion of land because they saw everybody selling off their land and giving the money to the church. But what they did is they sold the land and they kept back some of the money. And they gave it out there in a pretense of, look how good we are. We sold our land and we're giving the money that we got for the land to the church, but not all of it. So that's the context here. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So here we see that the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, are declared to be God. So is having the Spirit of God required is having the Spirit of God required to have or do the fruit of the Spirit? So we listed them out there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Showing love, having joy, having peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Is having the Spirit required to be able to do those things? The answer is yes, but also no. But let's look at the context of why I say that. Yes, if these fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 are to glorify and honor God, yes, you must have the Spirit within you. To glorify and honor God and have any eternal significance. And no, because any person can love. That's not predicated on having the Spirit of God living within you. They can love, they can have joy, they can have some sort of peace on some level. It's not an eternal peace. It's not lasting. It won't have eternal results or result in any eternal good. There will be a good feeling, but that feeling won't last. There may be peace for a time, but it will fail. The peace that this world seeks is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. To truly know peace, we must truly know Jesus. In knowing Jesus, I mean more than just an intellectual assent to his being. The world knows who Jesus is. He's probably the most well-known person in this world. But they only have an intellectual knowledge of him. So they acknowledge the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth as being just a good teacher, most of them. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? That's the important thing. What does the Bible have to say here? So in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, skipping down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So now we have a few other things. We've seen back in Acts chapter 5 that the Holy Spirit is declared to be God. But now we have the Word being made flesh, known as Jesus, the Son of God, also being called God here in verse 1. So we'll continue. We'll look at over in We'll come back into our book of Colossians here, and I'll steal a little bit of thunder. I don't have all of these verses in my lesson here, so I apologize. We'll be going over this again in a future lesson. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12, getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. It reads, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So we're getting a context of who all the pronouns are in this sense here. So verse 13, "Who," that's referring back to the Father, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Verse 14, "In whom," now we're referring to Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Sorry, I had to compress this. The font went from 32 down to 29 on this particular one. Verse 15, "Who," still referring to Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." That's important. "The firstborn of every creature, for by him," Jesus, "were all things created." Now I have this "other" put in square brackets and crossed out and red for a point. I'll come back to that. "For by him," Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So the reason I put the "other" in there is there are other religions out there that claim the Bible as their scripture. And the one that we'll focus on tonight is the Jehovah's Witness, also known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of Pennsylvania, started by a man named Charles Russell at the end of the 19th century. And this is really interesting. So they have an app that you can freely download and look at what their scriptures say. So they're kind enough to provide that to us for free. And we can download a copy of their translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. And we can look in the New World Translation that in Colossians 1:16, they insert a word called, that we have here, "other." So their New World Translation would read something like this: "For by him were all other things created." Principally, all other things were created by him and for him. And he is before all other things. The implication, by implication, this, well, he created all other things. Well, then that implies that he himself was created, which is not true. Now, even providing that, this is what how they've decided to translate the New World Translation. They also are gracious enough to provide us with their Greek interlinear version of the New Testament. And when we go there, that's quite interesting. You have to take each of the original or the preserved Greek that we have and look where they're translating each word to another. And strangely enough, you can't find the Greek word that's translated "other" in the text, in the Greek text. So what we're looking at here is an obvious point of eisegesis, where you're taking something from outside of Scripture, an idea from outside of Scripture, and inserting it into Scripture and making it say something different. So if you read this as the Bible actually records it, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth." By implication, Jesus is not created. He created all things. So he himself is not created. He can't, that's illogical to say that he created himself when he created all things. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. But when you add the "other" in there to match what your doctrine says, that you got from someplace else that wasn't Scripture, this is what you can come up with. But then again, when you take one little thing and you insert it in there and change a key doctrine, the floodgates have opened. Corruption has entered in, and you can't trust it anymore. So Jesus created all things, yet he himself is uncreated. Jesus is called God in John 1:1. What does the Old Testament have to say about Jesus? And we'll focus on the name of Jesus and what we see about Jesus' references. Just a couple of them, a couple short references in the Old Testament. But just like the Holy Spirit, who has several different names, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Jesus has many names. Including, and these two verses will be special to me, because when I was finishing up my degree, my dedication page, if you look at it, is the combination of these two verses here. The first is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I added Matthew 16:20 to the end of the list here. Jesus the Christ. Just through all these different names here and looking through in Revelation 19:16, we see a couple other names that are given to Jesus that we see here. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whenever I see all these verses put together, it instantly transports me to thinking of the composer Handel, who in his the Messiah portion of his Messiah work, the Hallelujah Chorus. And I think I've mentioned it before, but it's really fun. If you go on YouTube, there are a bunch of people that do productions of the Hallelujah Chorus. And they line up a bunch of guys that are dressed in monk uniforms, just a hooded cloak, and they hold signs, and they're synchronizing the words to Handel's Messiah in time, going down the line. And usually the one on the end is the shortest one, who has to do a lot of jumping to try to get the words to try to line up at the end. So it's quite fun. I recommend going and watching that. But great thing about that work is just a lot of scripture in it that comes out and proclaims the truth of God. And it's uplifting. It's spiritually uplifting. Then we see further. I skipped the verse. Okay. Back in the book of John, which I messed up the PowerPoint. So, book of John, chapter 20. Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, this is after Jesus has been resurrected. He visits a few people. He sees all the disciples except for Thomas. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe he rose from the dead unless I can stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into his wounded side. And then Jesus appears to him. And Thomas didn't have to do that. Thomas instantly confesses in John 20, verse 28, and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now the really striking thing here is that Jesus didn't correct him and allowed that to stand. So Jesus is acknowledging here, giving his assent to Thomas's testimony that he in fact is God. So now we've looked at the Spirit, who is declared to be God. We've looked at the Son, who is declared to be God. Who is the Father? And what do we know about him? Well, he's called God in Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Father is declared to be God here. This is who Jesus prays to in the garden. This is whose voice comes down from heaven when Jesus is baptized, and this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus prays to the Father. There's that close communion that we can't completely put together. No earthly relationship can match the relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have. And no earthly rejection can come to even describe the rejection at the cross when Jesus was rejected and took that full penalty of sin. That fellowship for a moment was broken. What else do we see about the Father? John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus speaking again, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So that's important to note, that God is a spirit. A spirit does not have a body. A spirit can be anywhere and everywhere all at the same time. Now, Jesus has a body, and I believe he has a body right now today in heaven, and will one day come back down again, and we'll see him. Yeah. We'll either see him as a loving Savior or as a just judge. And I pray that everyone in here knows him as a loving Savior and not that just judge. So what does the Old Testament, now focusing a little bit more on the person of Jesus and the Father and trying to reconcile some of these things that we've seen here. We've seen the Son called God, the Spirit called God, the Father called God. How can we tie this all together? Well, let's see what the Old Testament says about creation. Because also in Colossians 1:16, we saw that Jesus created all things. So let's start in the beginning, right in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? Pretty declarative statement here. Back to Isaiah 44, verse 24. "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Now we're introduced to another word here. We've had the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, and God. And now we're introduced to another word here, capital L-O-R-D. Come to that in a second. So we've seen Colossians 1 says that Jesus created all things. Genesis 1 and 2, continuing on, say that God created everything. And now Isaiah 44 says the capital L-O-R-D created all things. So I don't know about you, it's starting to get a little confusing here, because now we're getting these bunch of these people that are claiming to have the creation and have done the creation. So let's try to back this out and sort this all out. So to clear up the confusion, we're going to start by noting a few things about the words and their Hebrew the words as they are translated and how they're translated from the Hebrew text. So the word God in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. And in this context, it has the meaning of the Most High Supreme Being. Now the capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament is pervasive. It's throughout the Old Testament. Is known as the Tetragrammaton. And there is no real way to pronounce it. There's only guesses. It has only consonants. And I guess that's kind of the inverse of Hawaiian. They have too many vowels in their language. And here there's none. So the Tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH, I believe it's Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh in Hebrew. And it's ascribed the pronunciation. There are several different ways that people have listed out how to pronounce this. It's pronounced Yahweh, Yehovah, or Jehovah. And it has the meaning of the self-existent, uncreated one. That's this being that it's referring to. So we have God, Elohim, the Most High Supreme Being, and Jehovah, meaning the self-existent, uncreated one. So what else do we know about the capital L-O-R-D, Lord? And again, we let Scripture speak for itself. So I'm putting all the verses up here. You can check them out for yourself. I believe I copied him over properly. The underlines are mine. So Isaiah 43:10, trying to figure out who this L-O-R-D person is. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So there's no God before God. And we have the equation of Lord with God in this case, seen from this verse. So no other gods known to God. A couple chapters forward, Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. So if God is God, and God is truly omniscient, God would know if there's another God. There's no question about that. And to declare in a scripture that there is none beside me, that there is no one else, there is no one else. There's only God. God is that supreme being, the self-existent one. So to summarize, we've seen that the Spirit is called God, the Son is called God, and the Father is called God. So what else does the Bible say about God? Well, over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it's known as the Shema, the great passage, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So here we have the ultimate equation of Lord and God. Now, if we look at it, and I'll probably butcher the Hebrew pronunciation. I've heard it enough, so hopefully it comes through. If you were to pronounce this in an Americanized, some confused American accent that I have, I'm not sure. It's a blend of a whole bunch of places that I've ever lived. And trying to pronounce a Hebrew words, forgive me for that. But this verse in the Hebrew would read something like this. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Elohim, Echad, Yahweh. And what we see here is, now if we insert a couple words here, Hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And I liked what Albert Barnes had to say when commenting on Deuteronomy 6:4. So I'll just read his little paragraph that he has. This weighty text contains far more than a mere declaration of the unity of God as against polytheism, or of the sole authority of the revelation that he had made to Israel against other pretended manifestations of his will and attributes. It asserts that the Lord God of Israel is absolutely God and none other. He, and he alone, is Jehovah, Yahweh, the absolute, uncaused God, the one who had, by his election of them, made himself known to Israel. I think that sums that up pretty well. So let's kind of recap over the verses that we went through. And we just saw that there is only one God, Deuteronomy 6. In God's omniscience, he knows of no other gods, Isaiah chapter 45. We also see it definitively declared that the Father is God, Galatians 1. The Son is God. And that animation didn't work. The Son of God, John chapter 20. Jesus is an uncreated being, Colossians chapter 1. Is the Creator, Colossians 1, Isaiah 44, Genesis 1 and 2. The Holy Ghost is God, Acts chapter 5. And these three, Father, Son, and Spirit, constitute one God. It's not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. And we see it succinctly summarized in the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So the Colossians, as we've been studying through here, have had a great love for God, for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and for those around them. Paul writes his letter to them to commend them of their love, but also to warn them that they need to become grounded in right doctrine. What was pervasive at that time were Gnostic and ascetic doctrines that were being brought into the Colossian church and corrupting sound biblical doctrine. These false teachers were leading people astray by saying that they had some new special knowledge and revelation. If you follow us, you can get in the in club. You can become one of the elected people. Everybody wants to be on the inside, right? So these new false teachings conflicted with existing scripture. And we have to think too. Put ourselves in the correct context. They didn't have a nice leather-bound Bible with nice onion skin pages here. What did they have? They had copies of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And they also had what Jesus and his apostles had taught. And probably by this time, they probably had some of the letters that were starting to circulate as well. Copies of those letters that we now compile together, and we have the letters, the individual books of the Bible that they would have access to. So today's false teachers abound. We looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they've inserted a couple extra words into places which completely changed the context and meaning of Scripture. So we have those today, and we must know how to spot doctrinal errors. To know what the doctrinal errors are, we must know the truth of God's Word, the Bible. So if you know the Bible, if you've read it, if you hide it in your heart, no one's going to be able to deceive you. When somebody comes around and says, I have this new thing. Well, did you hear about this? We have this new word. We have this new thing. So what do I encourage you to do? Do as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17. Search the scriptures to see if those things be true. Search the things that I've said. Don't trust me. Trust what the Bible has to say. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for being able to look in your word, see the truth that is within, Lord, to see that you are God, that Jesus is God, that the Spirit is God, and all three together are one God. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is clearly proclaimed in your scripture, that we can clearly see revealed. Lord, we thank you for the preservation of your scripture, that we can trust it, that you, being omniscient, omnipotent, can and have preserved your word throughout the ages for us. And we can pick that up here, be able to read it, to be able to confront these new things that we may hear, and look into your word, really dig in there and figure out if those things are true or not, Lord. Ultimately, allow your spirit to guide us. We thank you for the salvation that was provided to us freely through Jesus Christ, and that the only thing that you've asked us to do is to believe, to recognize the sinful nature that we have, to turn from that sinful nature, which is deserving of hell, and call out to Jesus in forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness, and you'll be saved, as Acts 16:31 says. Lord, we thank you for the truth there, and ask that you continue to guide us, just protect us in this remaining time of the week that we have, and if you tarry, bring us back safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.